So our question then becomes, what happens to our soul after death? And it's very misunderstood. And so we're going to kind of take a little bit of a roundabout way, because I believe this is an important thing to understand. I want to be able to answer the question. I want you to be able to leave after today knowing and having a pretty good idea of what happens to our soul after death. But also kind of on the upper level, I want you to understand why our views have been so skewed. Because they really are. Our viewpoint is really skewed just culturally. And I think I have some reasons for why that might be. So for a little while this morning, we're going to attempt to answer this question, what happens to our souls after death? Before we go further, though, let's go to God and Word. So our question in this morning, what happens to our soul after death? And I suppose that's been a question that's been asked since Adam and Eve, I would suppose. I mean, what happens after we die? And all I can do is try to study the Scriptures and give the best information I can from the Word of God. Because I don't know. Haven't been there. Haven't done that. All I can do is try to determine what the Bible says. What happens to our soul after death? Now we're going to take this to a little bit out of the way. But I believe it's very important to understand this. We have to kind of understand the language of the Bible. Because I think that does make a difference. When we talk about the Old Testament, it was originally written in the Hebrew language. And then it's been translated over the years into all sorts of different languages, including English. Well, there was something that happened. There was a version that came out that was called the Septuagint. And so that is very, very important when you kind of try to understand the writings of the Bible. It is written usually with an abbreviation of LXX. And if you're a math person, then you know that LXX is Roman numerals for 70. And so you may find that in your Bible sometime. There may be a footnote that says LXX. And that means that is a reference back to the Septuagint translation of the Bible. In about the year 285 BC, so this was before the time of Christ, the Septuagint was commissioned. It was commissioned by a man by the name of Ptolemy II Philadelphius. And he was of the Ptolemy reign there in Egypt. And what he did, he commissioned 70 Jewish scholars. And I put 72 because some people think it's 72, which kind of messes up the whole 70, but we're going to go with 70. Then Ptolemy II Philadelphius commissioned 70 Jewish scholars to translate the Torah, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, to translate the Torah into Greek. That is known as the Septuagint. So anytime you see LXX, that's 50 and that's 10 and that's 10. So that makes 70. So anytime you see LXX, that is a reference to the Septuagint version. It was the first Greek translation and it went from Hebrew to Greek. Eventually the entire Old Testament was translated into Greek. Now you might wonder what that has to do with anything. Well, they had to find words that correlated from the Hebrew into the Greek. And one such word is the word shul. The translators of the Septuagint were met with this Hebrew word some 65 times in the Old Testament and needed a Greek equivalent for the word shul. Let's talk about shul. I just pulled this definition right from Strong's Concordance. Shul means Hades, or the world of the dead, as if a subterranean retreat, including its accessories and inmates, and I underline this part, it's the grave, hell, or the pit. And so 65 times, this word shul appeared in Hebrew. And so these Jewish translators who were translating it into Greek had to come up with a word that would be equivalent to shul. Let me give you some examples here. Psalm 16 and 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Okay, that's the King James Version. Now, for the New King James Version, which we read in our assembly this morning, you'll start to notice that a lot of times these words will start being replaced. The King James didn't. It just used the word hell. And so it's kind of left up to the reader to figure out which word is referring to. But if you notice in the New King James Version, that same verse, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, in the pit, in the world, the unseen world of the dead. See, it kind of has a little bit different meaning to it. So the word hell in your King James Version, you got to kind of really think about which word is it trying to represent. New King James Version does a little bit better job of cleaning it up for us. I'll give you another example. Psalm 18 and 5. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. That's King James Version. New King James, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. And so the translators were now able to change that word to Sheol, which means grave, pit, this unseen area of the dead. I wish it was always that easy, because Proverbs 27 and 20, hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Okay, that's the New King James Version, and that time it didn't change it. And so it just left it as hell. But obviously, I think from the context of it, it's in reference to death. It's in reference to this same word, Sheol. So when you start looking at the Septuagint and the Hebrew translation, sometimes it gets a little bit confusing. So sometimes you may have wondered, you're reading the New Testament, and it'll say something like, as Jeremiah said, and then it'll give you a quote, and you'll say, that's not exactly how I remember it. Or they'll say, as Isaiah said, and that quote's not exactly right. Well, probably it's because the New Testament writers were quoting from the Septuagint version. They were quoting from the Greek, because they all spoke Greek in that day. And so you might see a little bit of difference in quotations. Let me give you an example. Here are two passages. Okay. Isaiah 29 and 13. This was written in Hebrew. Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. I stopped it there. Jesus quotes this passage in Mark chapter 7, but if you notice, it's not quite exactly word for word. There's some changes to it. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. See, they're very similar, but they're not exactly the same. That's because Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint version of Isaiah. This, New King James, went back to the original Hebrew. I know it's kind of confusing, but there's some different languages being involved, and that's why things might not always match up exactly. It's depending on which version of the scriptures we're using. So, all that being said, the translators of the Septuagint were met with the word Sheol 65 times. And in 61 of those cases, it was translated as Hades. So when it went from Hebrew to Greek, they chose to use the word Hades. Right? It's safe to say that the Greek word Hades is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. So it's these two words. It means pit, grave, death. There's a good definition. It's the unseen world of the departed spirit. Now that's what hell means. That's what Sheol means in the Old Testament. So when you read about hell in the Old Testament, that's what it's talking about. When we start reading into the Greek translations, and we start reading the word Hades, that's what it means. Hades means the place of the dead. It's this unseen world. So again, here's Strong's from Hades. Unseen. It's the place or state of departed souls, the grave or hell. That's what Hades means. I'll give you a couple examples now in the New Testament that use the word Hades. So in Matthew 11 and 23, Jesus says, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. That's the King James Version. Notice in the New King James Version, it picked up that it was the word Hades. It'll be brought down to Hades. It'll be brought down to the grave. It'll be brought down to death. Matthew 16 and 18 is probably one of the most familiar. Jesus said unto Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What's he talking about? The gates of death. That is always going to exist. It's never going to die. New King James picks this up, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church is not going to die. The church is never going to go into the pit. It's never going to go into this unseen world. The church will exist forever. And then probably the most interesting of all is the passage in Acts, which quotes back from Psalm. It says, Acts 2 and 31, he's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So wait just a minute. You mean to tell me that the soul of Jesus went to hell? And the answer is yes. But you have to be careful, because that's not how our brains are wired. We have this picture of hell being this place of torment, this lake of fire. We're going to get to that in a minute. But yes, the soul of Christ was in Hades. And all that means is that's the place of the dead. So after Jesus died, his soul entered Hades. But according to Acts 2 and 31, it was not left in Hades, because he was able to be resurrected. And so it gets kind of confusing when you start looking at these words. Is it Sheol? Is it Hades? What is meant by hell? Is it this place of destruction? And it's very difficult. The New King James Version cleans it up a little bit for us. But we still have to do some study to understand what the writers are trying to tell us. Notice that the original words refer to an intermediate place for the soul. It was an intermediate place. It's where the soul of the dead went. The more common idea of hell is identified by Jesus by using another word, and that is the word Gehenna. And we'll talk about Gehenna here in just a little bit. When you think about hell and you think about the lake of fire, you're thinking about Gehenna. And that's a very real place, and that's what Jesus will discuss later on. Now the problem is, we kind of got some stuff lost in translation. Okay? There is no English, or German for that fact. You'll see why I use the word German in a minute. There's no English word that really conveys the meaning of the original Hebrew or Greek words of Hades, or Sheol. We really, in our language, don't have anything that represents something in the middle. People have kind of made up some terms. The Catholic Church uses the word limbo. The Catholic Church uses the word purgatory. And that's as close as you can get, but we tend to think heaven or hell. We just think one or the other. We're not really thinking about this unseen, intermediate, conscious state of the dead. But to the Greeks, it did mean something. And I put this guy's bust right here. That's Homer. They're supposed to be Homer anyway. I have one of Homer's books. I have the Odyssey. So two of the ones that he wrote were the Odyssey and the Iliad. And so if you've ever read it, the Greeks had a very, very different viewpoint of what Hades was. So one of the chapters in this book is called The Kingdom of the Dead. And so Odysseus, who is kind of the protagonist of the book, he's the one who's on the Odyssey. He is told by the gods how to enter Hades. And so he digs a pit there in the ground, and he offers sacrifice upon it. And all of a sudden, these spirits start coming up out of this pit, and he's able to talk to them. In fact, one of the ones he talks to is his old shipmate, and he explains what happened to him. He says he fell asleep on somebody's roof, he forgot to climb down by the ladder, and fell down, broke his neck, and his soul came to Hades. So there was this idea in the Greek world that there was a place that was in the middle. It was a place where the dead spirits went. And so the Greeks understood that. And the Jews understood that, because Hades and Sheol were interchangeable words. However, as we get to our time, things started changing. And you talk about being lost in translation. This fellow right here is named Johann Tetzel. That's Johann Tetzel. He was a German Catholic priest back in the 1400s. Okay? And Johann Tetzel is kind of responsible, I think, for a lot of the misunderstanding. Because the translation, this confusion, was done intentionally. And it was done by the reformers, namely Johann Tetzel's greatest rival, who was named Martin Luther. So remember, Martin Luther was the German Catholic priest who was getting fed up with the Catholic Church. He thought they were getting way, way far out. He nailed up the 95 theses on the door of the church and had all the problems that he had with the Catholic Church. And that started what we refer to as the Reformation. Okay? Two things that Martin Luther over time really had problems with One was the idea of purgatory. Okay? The idea of purgatory is, it's in the Catholic viewpoint, it's kind of not quite heaven, not quite hell. And so if you get sent to purgatory, you have to sort of earn your way out of it. You either have to take your punishment until you feel that you have been redeemed enough to be entered into heaven, or people can pray for you to pray you out of purgatory into heaven. But here's what Hotetzel did. There's another concept that Martin Luther didn't like. It was called the selling of indulgences. Okay? What the selling of indulgences was, is it was a plan by the church, the Catholic Church, that you could have your sins, either ones that you had already committed or ones that you were planning to commit, you could have them absolved and forgotten if you paid money to the church. And so Johann Tetzel was put in charge of the selling of indulgences. And he was the man who was put in charge with financing what's called the Basilica's Cathedral there in Rome. And they needed money. And so Johann Tetzel was quite the businessman. And he kind of had these two ideas together. You can sell indulgences. You can buy a get out of jail free card, so to speak. He said, also, if you have someone that's in purgatory, if you pay money to the church, they'll go out of purgatory and they'll go straight into heaven. And Martin Luther did not agree with that at all. So here's the words of Johann Tetzel. That's in German. So John may be the only one that can read it. But I kind of noticed even the German words, they kind of seem to rhyme a little bit. Let me put it to you in English. As soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. That was Johann Tetzel's famous line. Put your money in, and every time you hear the jingle of that coin, that's another soul leaving purgatory into heaven. And people, they spent the money. And the Catholic Church made money hand over fist with the selling of indulgences and getting people out of purgatory. But Martin Luther, I guess that's Martin right there supposed to be, Martin Luther, it took him a while to get away from the purgatory idea. There for a while, I think he still kind of agreed with purgatory. But in his later writings, you see, he got away from it. But he says of purgatory, there's no mention in Holy Scripture. It is a lie of the devil, in order that the papists may have some market days and snares for catching money. So Martin Luther nailed it right on the head that all this idea of purgatory and indulgences was for was to make money. But then he also had a statement here. Therefore, he who is in purgatory is in hell itself. And that's kind of where the problem starts. Is that the reformers, starting with Martin Luther, were dead set against this idea of purgatory, and they were going to take down the concept of purgatory, but they kind of got a little bit mixed up. And so Martin Luther says, well, you're in purgatory, you're in hell. And so he was equating this intermediate state with this get into hell. And so now we kind of start having a problem. So here's the Greek, this Gehenna hell. This is what everybody thinks when we talk about hell, the place of destruction in the lake of fire. This is from the valley of the son of Hinnom. I know Paul talked about that not too long ago in one of his studies. It was a valley right outside of Jerusalem. It was a literal place. And so it had a wicked, wicked history. Back in the old days, the children of Israel were actually sacrificing their children to a god named Molech. It was infant sacrifice. And they did it there in the valley of Hinnom. So it already had a terrible reputation. Well, later on, about the time of Jesus, it had just become a trash dump. It was the trash dump for the city of Jerusalem. And they would set it on fire and it burned continually. And so it made a real good visual image for Jesus to say, this is the lake of fire. And he could point to it. He could point right to it and say, this valley of Hinnom, this Gehenna, this is like this eternal lake of fire. So, by the time of the New Testament writing, it's the name for the place of everlasting punishment, hell. So when we start thinking about hell, we're thinking about Gehenna. We're thinking about the eternal place of punishment. Here's some examples, Matthew 5 and 29. There's the King James on top, the New King James on bottom. Oh, wait a minute. It just says hell in both of them. So it's not going to split it up for us and say Gehenna. but that's the word Gehenna. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna hell. That's what it means. That's the place of eternal punishment. Matthew 23 and 33, Jesus again. Ye serpents, ye generations of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Again, it doesn't split it up for us. Both of the, these are both Gehenna. And from the King and the New King James Version, it doesn't split it up for us. It's the eternal place of torment and punishment, but it uses the word hell in the same, in both cases. There we go. There was an unintended consequence. In an attempt to discredit the Catholic concept of purgatory, Martin Luther and the other reformers basically removed the idea of Hades from our culture. It is this intermediate world, this middle world, we don't think about that anymore. And so that's something that has carried over to today into just our conscious thinking as a society. Many today believe that after death, we're either instantly going to enter heaven or we're instantly going to enter hell. And most obituaries will prove that. And so if you read through the obituaries, see how many, and I don't mean to criticize people that are writing obituaries. I know that they've just lost a loved one and they're trying to find consoling words. But they'll say things like, today heaven gained a new, well, no. The so-and-so died and is now in the arms of Jesus in heaven. I don't think that's right. Because that's not how the Bible describes it. Another one that, just while I'm here, it'll say something to the effect of, so-and-so died and has traded in their work gloves for angel's wings. No. I know that sounds consoling, but man does not become an angel after he dies. That is not scriptural at all. Angels are created beings just like man is a created being, and angels don't become men, and men don't become angels. Now, I know it sounds poetic, and I know it sounds beautiful, but to say heaven received another angel today, we shouldn't say that. We need to be very careful of that because that is not scriptural. The idea of, number one, a man becoming an angel is unscriptural. And number two, the idea of instantly going to heaven. The simple fact is our culture just does not understand this concept of Hades. We don't understand this idea of a waiting place. We understand heaven or hell. And I can prove it to you by two cartoons that are somehow stuck in the back of my mind. The one on the left, that's Tom and Jerry. And so I remember this one. And both of these have to do with cats and have their nine lives. But on this one, old Tom dies. And immediately, this escalator to heaven appears. And Tom's spirit takes up to heaven. He goes straight to heaven. This one over here, that's Sylvester the cat. Sylvester was trying to eat Tweety. So he was the bad cat. So instantly when he died, this long old conveyor belt came, and here goes Sylvester. And where is he going? He's going down to hell. That's where he's going. He's going to Gehenna hell. That's just the way our culture and our society thinks of it. It's either heaven or hell. We don't think anymore about Hades. We don't think anymore about this intermediate place of the dead. It's either heaven or it's hell. In closing, I told you it would be kind of a short lesson because it's a really, really long lesson, but when it's divided into two, it's not too bad. I'm going to give you four verses here, and then we're going to try to make a mathematical conclusion to try to draw some of this together. So these four verses might seem a little bit disconcerted. Hopefully at the end they'll make sense. Number one, Matthew 6 and 9. This is the famous first line from what we like to call the model prayer, and others call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the first line of the prayer when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Second passage, Luke 23 and 43. This is Jesus on the cross. Remember, he's got a thief on each side of him. One thief is making fun of him and deriding him. The other thief is repentant. And he is speaking to Jesus and talking back and forth, repenting of the things he's done. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. So that's Jesus assuring the penitent thief on the cross that they would both be in paradise on that very day. Our third passage. after Jesus dies, he's been in the grave, he then is resurrected on Sunday morning. He comes across Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene reaches out and tries to hug him, try to hold him. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So after the resurrection, Jesus appeared unto Mary Magdalene and informed her that he had not yet ascended back to the Father. In our last passage, we've already talked about it, Acts 2 and 31. He, speaking of David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David prophesied that the Christ would enter Hades, but would not remain. There we go. We'll go back to my mathematical logics classes. I want you to follow the logic. Number one, Jesus and the thief went to paradise on the day of their death. Remember, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus and the thief went to paradise on the day of their death. Number two, Jesus went to paradise, but he did not ascend to the Father. Remember, that's what he told Mary Magdalene, "Don't touch me because I have not yet ascended to the Father." So he went to paradise, but he did not ascend to the Father. Number three, the Father is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. That's the first line of the prayer, right? Therefore, number four, Jesus did not go to heaven directly after his death. Well, it says he did not ascend to the Father, and the Father is in heaven, so therefore, Jesus did not ascend to heaven directly after his death. Number five, therefore, paradise is not heaven. Because Jesus went to paradise, Jesus did not go to heaven, therefore, paradise cannot be heaven. Number six, during this time interval, Jesus was in Hades. He was in the realm of the dead. He was in this unseen world of the dead. Number seven, therefore, paradise is in Hades. So there's kind of a logical progression to all of this. And hopefully with this afternoon's lesson, maybe we can have a real good understanding of what all this means. So in conclusion, our general understanding of Hades has been greatly affected by the Reformation movement. And in an attempt to get rid of purgatory, I'm afraid that most of the religious world also got rid of Hades. They got rid of this understanding of this intermittent zone. Hades in the New Testament, that's a Greek word, is the equivalent of Sheol in the Old Testament, which is a Hebrew word. But the best I can tell you, after death, our souls do not directly enter heaven, nor do they enter hell, but rather enter Hades. And it's here that we await the judgment. Jesus went to hell after his death. I know that sounds crazy, but he went to hell. Not Gehenna, not the place of eternal punishment, but he entered Hades. He entered the grave. He entered the pit. He just did not remain there. Jesus also called this domain paradise. And the best explanation I can give you comes from the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And Lord willing, that's what we're going to pick up this afternoon. So with this background, I hope that story will make a whole lot more sense. I'm going to read this. Brett Hickey on Let the Bible Speak has a real good sermon on this, one of his episodes. This is how he concludes. He says, "You see, friends, there is the state of the dead now, and then there is the eternal state that will commence at the great day at the end of time when Jesus comes again. Our spirits receive a new body, and we will enter our eternal abode to either rejoice with the saints in the presence of the Lord, or suffer an endless and godless night of torment and anguish. But know this, in the meantime, death is the end of life on earth. Don't get the idea that there is some opportunity for repentance and redemption between the state of the dead now and the state of the wicked in eternity. No, this life and this physical death is the end of the window of grace and repentance. Our destiny is then sealed. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Therefore, it is urgent that we prepare for death. We will either be in peace or in torment.
Most will not rest in peace after death. And I ask today, which will it be with you? I think that's a great conclusion to the matter. This afternoon, we'll pick up on the rich man and Lazarus and hope to bring it to us all. Concludes our thoughts. We never like to close out a song of invitation. We can help you in any way.